Revelation 8, 6 through 12. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Seldom do we hear much on imprecatory prayers. Indeed, imprecatory prayer may be a foreign term for you. So what are they? What are imprecatory prayers? Well, to imprecate basically means to invoke a curse, calling down judgment upon one's enemies and or the enemies of God. And the Bible contains numerous imprecatory prayers, many in the Psalms, around 29 or so. Some people might add to that or subtract, but there's quite a few. For example, like our Old Testament passage that Mark read for us today in Psalm 140. And have you ever come to grips with Psalm 137, 9? Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, some folks resist this. I mean, shouldn't our prayers be all about peace and love? Well, in a sense, yes. Shouldn't we pray for our enemies? Well, of course, Jesus said to. Nevertheless, the scriptures contain imprecatory prayers given to us as a model and part of our instruction towards God-honoring prayer. So as believers, we have a responsibility to wrestle with what it means to pray both mercy and justice. We live in a sinful world. We do. And evil, it brings so much destruction. In this harsh reality, well, are we praying for God's righteous justice to prevail? Well, of course we are. Christians yearn for justice, yearn for righteousness, yearn for peace and love, and yearn for God's kingdom to come. Imprecatory prayers are towards those end. We pray that God will either bring his enemies, evildoers, to repentance and conversion or destroy them, whichever he wills, and that he will do so for his own glory, bringing peace where there is strife, love where there is hate, justice where there is injustice, and righteousness where there is evil. And so, as William Ross suggests, we must always balance Father save the lost with Father pour out your wrath upon evil. And the contingency that holds together these two ideas properly submits to God's sovereignty, his justice and mercy, without assuming that only one of the two options will bring him glory. And don't you know that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, is to pray an imprecatory prayer. It will be a wonderful day for every true Christian, but the enemies of God and his people will be utterly destroyed come that day, cast into eternal hell. That's what you're praying for when you pray, thy kingdom come. You're praying that God will destroy his enemies and establish righteousness and justice upon the earth. Now, as for our passage today, Revelation 8, well, it contains part of God's direct answer to the imprecatory prayers of the saints. Prayers for vengeance, vindication, and God's glory as given in the fifth seal in chapter 6 and then in Revelation chapter 8 verse 4, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So as we come to our passage today, the saints are sealed. The seventh seal has been broken. The seven trumpets have been passed out. The prayers of the saints have been heard, and God has manifested his wrathful presence upon the earth to execute the judgments of the scroll upon the land of Israel and the apostate Jews. So verse 6 there. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now a couple of weeks ago, we considered how the seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 8 through 11 recall the seven trumpets at Jericho that we read about in Joshua chapter 6. Milton S. Terry, he suggests those trumpets sounded the doom of the first great Canaanitish city, which stood in the way of the conquest of the promised land. These sound the doom of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and which stood in the way of the free progress of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the symbolism does not only hearken back to Jericho. At the sounding of each trumpet, John uses prophetic, symbolic language rooted in various places in the Old Testament, which are specifically tailored to speak against the apostate Jews and the land of Israel. Due to their corruption, their rejection of God's covenant in Christ, their apostasy, their murder of Christ, and their actions against God's covenant people, the Christians, John equates the nation of Israel centered in Jerusalem with historical Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon. Indeed, John specifically calls Jerusalem, Sodom, and Egypt in chapter 11, verses 8 and 13, and also Babylon in Revelation 17. The trumpets reinforce this imagery, and we'll look at these comparisons as we move along. Now, in structure, like the seals that we looked at, John divides the trumpets into group, divides them into four trumpets, and then two trumpets, and then one trumpet with an interlude before that last trumpet. And the first four trumpets picture God's wrath coming down upon the established order of things, nature and government. And the last three trumpets picture his wrath more specifically coming down upon the people of the land of Israel. It's important to keep in mind that these happenings, the plagues here that John describes after the blowing of each trumpet, symbolize actual events in history. Although they don't necessarily play out in the real, in a linear way, as each trumpet is blown, 1, 2, 3, there's this overlapping. There's through time as these things take place. Now remember, John received the revelation circa AD 65, and its contents were to take place soon as the time was near, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. And the event symbolized quickly followed after Jesus gave this revelation to John, and they took place during the Jewish war, which began in AD 66, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, with the Romans continuing to mop up until the utter telos of the nation with the fall of Masada in AD 73. And so we come to the first trumpet. Look at verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Like other places that I've noted before, the Greek word translated earth in verse 7 by the ESV is better translated as land. And I won't go into all this now, but the word ge means either land or earth. Context is what determines how you go there. And I agree with Kenneth Gentry and also with Young's literal translation that land is a more appropriate translation in this case. The context is about judgment coming upon the land of Israel. And now, as I mentioned before, there is a similarity to the plagues of the trumpets with the plagues against Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. And along these lines, the judgment plague after each of the trumpets is similar to the plague, or particular here after the first trumpet, is similar to the plague in Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, with hail and fire intermingled. If you go back and look at that, that's what you'll see. And John further intensifies this imagery with the element of blood, much like the day of the Lord that Joel prophesies in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. All of these are symbols of God's judgment. And then, hearkening to Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 2 and 12, John speaks of a third of the land, trees and grass being burned up. And Ezekiel 5, as Keith Matheson observes, the prophet speaks of the first destruction of Jerusalem. And then with John in Revelation 8, he uses similar language to describe the second destruction of Jerusalem. And notice too how the fire raining down on Jerusalem also hearkens to the fate of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 through 25. And these symbols of judgment also correspond with historical events that took place during the war. Now, we don't have a complete history of every single thing that happened, but Josephus, an eyewitness, he provides quite a lot for us to go to. And I've mentioned Josephus a number of times before. I do recommend that you read Josephus' Wars of the Jews. You will be amazed if you have Revelation open beside all of the things that seem to line up between the two. Now, concerning the first trumpet, in the War of the Jews, Josephus speaks to how Vespasian also set fire not only to the city itself, but to all the villas and small cities that were round about it. Now remember the first horseman, the conqueror, Vespasian, commanding the armies of Rome, was waging war against the Jews who had rebelled. And here, as we read this, he's setting fire to all their cities and small villages as he conquered. And Josephus further says that Galilee was all over filled with blood. Blood and fire. Destruction of the conqueror and war. The second horseman raining down. Now, there's also historical correspondence with the trees. A third of the land and grass and trees. Josephus, speaking of Jerusalem, tells how all the trees that were about the city had been already cut down for the making of the former banks. Now, these banks were embankments against Jerusalem built to besiege the city. And Josephus further notes they had cut down all the trees that were in the country that adjoined to the city, and that for 90 furlongs round about. As for the land and the grass, we find that encompassed in his lament. Truly, the very view itself of the country was a melancholy thing, for those places which were before adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become a desolate country every way. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change, for the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste. And so we come to the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now the great mountain, burning with fire, being thrown into the sea, hearkens to some important imagery that we find in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, the Lord descended in fire upon Mount Sinai so that it burned and was wrapped in smoke. And this was when he established his covenant with his people, establishing them as a nation. Now come Revelation chapter 8 here, the Sinai imagery is now reversed, where a burning mountain is thrown into the sea, symbolic for God disestablishing Israel as a nation. And the image also ties Israel to historic Babylon. When Babylon in the Old Testament is judged by God, he makes her into a burnt mountain, Jeremiah chapter 51, 24 through 26. In the book of Revelation, Israel is now pictured, like Kenneth Gentry put it, as a mountain overwhelmed with fire, as Israel is disestablished as a geopolitical people of God. This imagery, it continues on in Revelation as we continue on, with Jerusalem, the center of Jewish culture and religion, symbolic for the nation, identified as Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now further in the Old Testament, the term God's holy mountain is to refer to Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, and more specifically, the Temple Mount in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. Now this is particularly poignant when we consider that Jesus, when he prophesied against the Temple Mount, having just cursed a fig tree as a symbolic prophecy of judgment against Israel, states in his very next breath, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." Matthew 21, 21. Thus is the imagery of the second trumpet. In answer to the imprecatory prayers of the saints, Israel, a burnt out mountain, is cast into the sea in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And there's even a historical correspondence with this judgment. Josephus records in the War of the Jews that when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, he writes, "One would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it." And the second trumpet also hearkens to the first plague upon Egypt when the waters became blood. The plague now comes upon Israel, continuing the reversal of blessing. And like the first trumpet, this finds historical correspondence, this time in the sea battles that were engaged by the Jews. Did you know they engaged in sea battles? They did. Josephus records, "The Jews also built themselves a great many piratical ships and turned pirates upon the sea near to Syria and Phoenicia and Egypt and made those seas unnavigable to all men." So the Jews were fighting battles in the Mediterranean Sea, but it didn't go well for them in the end. Josephus tells how a violent wind fell upon them. It is called by those that sail there the black north wind, and there dashed their ships against, or one against another. And the destruction of their navy was so bad, Josephus records, the greatest part of them were carried by the waves and dashed to pieces against the abrupt parts of the rocks, insomuch that the sea was bloody a long way, and the maritime parts were full of dead bodies. The Bloody Sea also has another historical correspondence when a similar thing happened in the Sea of Galilee. Josephus records how it was so bad that one might then see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies. In both cases, the Jews were so horribly destroyed on the sea, the water was all bloody and full of dead bodies. And so the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter." Once again, reverse imagery is part of the symbolism of this trumpet plague. It recalls the Mara incidents during the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 15, 23 and following. In that case, the Lord made the bitter waters sweet. But in this case, the reversal is that he makes the waters bitter, as Israel had become God's enemy. It also harkens back once again to the Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 7, 21. And there seems a possible historical correspondence in Josephus, where Josephus wrote about the bloody waters of the Sea of Galilee, as I read before. It seems to fit, because he further says, one might then see the lake all bloody and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. And a terrible stink and a very sad sight there was on the following days over that country. For as for the shores, they were full of shipwrecks and of dead bodies all swelled. And as the dead bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied, they corrupted the air. Now, Kenneth Gentry, in light of this situation, he observes, I would dare say that that water is bitter. It is a bitter judgment upon Israel as she sees this Mara incident again befalling her in the Jewish war. And this makes sense. As for wormwood, we should eschew the fantastical claims that some have laid on this word. And David Chilton, he makes a sound point in that wormwood is a term used in the law and the prophets to warn Israel of its destruction as punishment for apostasy. And David Osborne, he likewise explains how the symbol of wormwood, with its connection with bitter sorrow and judgment, makes it a natural symbol of death. He writes, wormwood, a bitter tasting shrub, became a symbol of bitter sorrow. Proverbs 5:4, bitter as wormwood. Of the bitter poison of idolatry, Deuteronomy 29:18, and also of judgment and death, Jeremiah chapter 9:15, also 23:15. I will make them drink poisoned water. Also Lamentations 3:15 and 19. So here in Revelation 8:11, the judgment that fell upon Israel, God's wrath, was wormwood, of which they drank, and of which many died. And finally for today, trumpet number 4, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night before, Now we've seen these language. We've seen it with the apocalyptic imagery of the sun, moon, and stars being darkened. We covered it at length when we looked at the sixth seal in Revelation 6, 12, and 13. In the language, it also harkens back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse, prophesying against Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, 29. The prophets likewise use such language to speak of dramatic judgments of God coming upon the nations, such in Joel chapter 2, verses 10 and 31, prophesying judgment against Jerusalem. Also Isaiah 13, 10, prophesying judgment against Babylon, and in Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8, the prophet speaks to the darkening of the moon, sun, and stars in a prophecy against Egypt. Jerusalem, Babylon, Egypt. You see in the pattern. So here, John is using familiar, prophetic, apocalyptic language of pronouncing doom on a nation, particularly the government and rulers, as the Lord brings them down. The rulers and government of the land of Israel are going dark. God is snuffing out their light. And once again, this symbolism also harkens to the plagues of Egypt. This time, the ninth plague of thick darkness from Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and following. And the fraction one-third still harkens to the judgment language of Ezekiel against Jerusalem. Now, I know that is a lot to take in. It's a lot. I get it. I feel the same way. You should see me try to put this all together. This is a lot. Regardless, what I hope that you see is that John is painting a picture using a palette of images that are drawn from the Old Testament that are meant to make the point of what these trumpets portray meaningfully clear. His point is that Jerusalem, symbolically encompassing the apostate Jews, the nation of Israel and apostate Judaism, is now Egypt and Babylon and Sodom, enemies of God and enemies of God's covenant people. Justly then, with the scroll being read and the judgments carried out with trumpets sounding, God's divorce decree against Israel, God's adulterous, unfaithful wife, is being finalized by action, bringing an absolute end to the old covenant made at Sinai. In Exodus, God heard the cries of his people. And we read about that. He heard the cries of his people, and he freed them from slavery and their harsh Egyptian masters, sending plagues against Egypt. And then God covenanted with the Jewish people at Sinai, cared for them in the wilderness, and eventually brought them in to the promised land. Now in Revelation, God hears the cries of his people, the Christians, the bride of Christ, New Jerusalem. And God heard the cries of his people against the burden of the yoke of Judaism and the harsh persecution of the Jews against them. And in his judgment and wrath, he removed the power of the enemy of his people, symbolizing the plagues we see with the sounding of the trumpets. And this set his people free so that they might experience the fullness of the new covenant blessings under the gospel as they moved forward into the future following Jesus, which would include us in the here and now. And so, my friends, God hears our cries and he answers them. Don't be silent. When we pray, pray for justice and righteousness to prevail. Pray that evil will be destroyed. And it's not for us to pray down curses on people we don't like. No, that's not what this is. Rather, we are to pray for the conversion of the lost, that they might receive mercy and be set free from the trap of the devil, to repent their sins before God. When we hope for the salvation of even those who might persecute us, our enemies, we pray for them, but we also pray that God's will be done, whether it means conversion of his enemies or whoever that evil one might be, or whether it means they're being cast down, they're being brought low, their destruction. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in such a way, we pray for the Lord to be glorified and his kingdom to come. As we read of these four trumpets being sounded, we find encouragement and hope, and perhaps our fear of the Lord is renewed. The sovereign Lord over heaven and earth is just and righteous, and he is serious about overcoming evil and caring for the welfare of his people, even removing enemies, all to his glory. The Lord hears our prayers, and he answers them. So let us raise our voices before his throne and know that we are heard. And since God's righteous wrath glorifies his name, Christians should pray that righteousness prevails.